Let's please turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 45. And last week, the title was Don't Fear Little Flock, to be watchful. And this week, Jesus came to, Jesus comes to say, I came to bring division among families. And, and why? Because of the truth. The truth divides people. There's people that love the truth and people that love the lie. And then he emphasizes how religion is at enmity with the plan of the grace of God and salvation. Because the scribes and the Pharisees are again demonstrating their disdain for Jesus, for healing people and ministering the truth to them. And Jesus shows the people. He then speaks to the people. This is like a cancer. This is like a woman that puts leaven into a lump of dough. This is like birds that come and flock. The system gets corrupted. It grew into this big system of Judaism that is corrupted by people that are godless. And the same thing's happening in the church today, as we'll see. And so Luke chapter 12, verse 45, but if that servant, unfaithful, foolish servant, says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, because he or she is not watching, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so, that's just as we concluded our study with that last week, the emphasis was, we are studying the Word of God. We are learning about what God says about the second coming and for us to be ready for him to come, which means saved. Everybody who's truly born again, saved by the Spirit of God, they're ready for his coming. And if we're saved, then we're going to be okay at his coming. But there's people in the church today that know their Bibles and stuff, but they're not born again. But because they know what it took to be born again, but they weren't, they're going to suffer greater judgment. And that should put the fear in everybody. And especially, even the Greg Rangel video on wolves in the church, I was watching it. One of the other pastors mentioned the fact that he watched Larry King interview, very popular pastor down in Houston that fills a basketball stadium, I'll leave it unnamed, who was asked by Larry King, a Jew, a non-believing Jew, tell me what it takes to be saved, or, give me the gospel. And the very popular Houston pastor couldn't give it. And even concluded with, I guess I should have gone to, seminary or gone to get Bible instruction. And what every pastor in there was noting is that there's so many people that draw tens of thousands just to be a motivational speaker rather than tell them what it takes to be saved. Does that pastor know from Houston? Does he know that this Bible contains what it takes to be saved? Has to. He's not a dumb person. Does he know he's not giving it? Has to. And so then that would speak to this too. Imagine somebody that decides, I want to motivate people to feel good about themselves and their condition in life and not prepare them for the gospel when they should know, using legal terms, that God's going to require it of them. And it'll be with many stripes. And so do we know what it takes to be saved? Yes. Do we need to accurately communicate that to people? Yes, we do. We need to tell them. So then verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Can you imagine listening to Jesus saying, man, I really wish I could bring fire to this world. I wish it was already kindled. Now, what kind of fire? What is the fire he's talking about? He's talking about the fire that we talked about on Sunday, Revelation chapter 19, 20. The judgment that Peter said that the earth is reserved for the last days, end of the tribulation period, reserved for fire. Jesus is saying, I wish we could just burn it up. We could burn up all the sin and rebellion in this world right now. I wish I could do it. But if he did do it right then, when he was saying, what would happen? Nobody's saved. If he does it, nobody's saved. And then he says, but, you know, I came ultimately to send fire. That second coming is what we know from Scripture. And how I wish it were already kindled. I wish we could go jump right to the second coming, except verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. What is the baptism to be baptized with? What is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. But I have to save people so that when I judge the evil and the wickedness that's in the world, there's some people that survive by the grace and mercy of God because I saved them from their sins by going to the cross. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, just to make it clear. The baptism he's talking about is his death. Says, yep, I wish I could put an end to everything, but I want some people to get saved first. Is that a compassionate, loving God? Can you imagine really how the God of the universe seeing people, you know, all the evil, wicked things that people do to people. So what God creates people for is to enjoy him, to worship him, to enjoy each other, love each other. And then God looks down and he sees all the corruption, all the evil and wickedness. And he's a holy God and he knows just like that he could put an end to it. And yet he's so loving. He says, but I want to wait. I want to wait until there's people that can turn away from their sins. They can turn away and repent of rebelling against me. They can start loving me and loving people by obeying my commandments and telling them what it takes to be saved, to get on the rescue boat, Jesus. Matthew 20, 21, this is, you know, he's told his disciples several times already, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and be killed. But James and John's mother comes to him and says, and say, I want my two boys to be on your right and left hand side. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking. You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So mommy's doing the petitioning of Jesus. But James and John are there. And so, because you don't know what you're asking. And he turns to James and John, do you know what you're asking for? Are you able to drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. What's it talking about? You guys are going to die. You know, you're going to die and you're going to suffer for my name's sake, be baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared. You are going to be fully immersed in the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads to salvation, and you're going to be spreading that word throughout the world. James was killed. John, they tried to kill, and we don't know exactly what happened to him at the end. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to be baptized, going back to Luke 12:51. So I'm about to die. I'm distressed until it's accomplished. I'm distressed until I make the way for people to be saved. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. So much for Jesus, the social justice unifier. I mean, just this is really important. People think that this mamby-pamby Jesus just came to just say, can't we all get along? And Jesus himself said, no, I didn't come to bring unity to this corrupted world. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Why? Because some embrace the truth of the gospel and some don't. And what happens if a father embraces the gospel but the mother doesn't? Or a mother does and the children don't? Is there going to be harmony within that home? In the days of Jesus, no, because it was like, you know, there was extreme persecution against Christians for the first couple centuries. And it's the same thing today. All of a sudden, you know, how could you be one of those Jesus freaks in my house? And then there's instant animosity. And as Jesus said, and the apostles said too, those who live by faith in Jesus for forgiveness and compassion were so hated by those that want to do it by works, just like Cain killed Abel. So when Jesus says, I'm going to bring division at home, that started how long ago? 6,000 whatever years ago in Adam and Eve's home. Because Cain said, I hate you, Abel, my brother, because you want to serve Jesus. You want to serve God and do it God's way. And I don't want to, so I'll kill you. Father, verse 53, father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So, let's turn to John chapter 17, verse 9. I hear all the time today in the emerging purpose-driven, getting together with the emerging purpose-driven kind of mindset church in the world today, get together with other pastors, and it's almost every single meeting when I used to do it, Kitsap Ministerial Association, you know, that God wants us to bring unity. Let's have unity. And so let's do the crosswalk with the Catholics and every other form of religion that's here. And let's do the crosswalk and show the county that we're unified. And to stand up and say, well, we're not unified is anathema. To say, whoa, what is wrong with you? I mean, the Bible said Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. How could you be against that? How can you fight against that? Well, let's look at what Jesus said. Because they take John 17, 20, and do not pray for these alone, but for those who believe in me through the word, that they all may be one. See, Jesus prayed that we'd be one. Well, John 17, 9 says, I pray for them. I pray for them, believers, the ones who are sanctified by his word. I do not pray for the world, the unbelievers. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, true believers. Now, were the scribes and Pharisees true believers? No. But they were within Judaism, so they're supposed to be the believers. Is the same thing true in the church today? Are there people that go to church today that are not Jesus's? You know, they don't belong to Jesus because they don't have the same belief. They aren't truly trusting in Jesus. We're going to see Jesus teach here in a little while. And all mine, all those that are mine, believe and trust in me as their Savior, are yours. And yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, Jesus is God's salvation, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So keep them, help keep them in the truth that we can be one as you and I are. The Father and the Son aren't dickering about what the true meaning of the gospel is. They're unified in that gospel. And I have found unity in the church through many parts of the world. I've been, you know, Guam, Japan, Africa, various different countries of Africa, whatever else. Tremendous unity when what? The other person on the other side believes in the same biblical Jesus. And then there's unity. But as soon as they want to believe in a different Jesus, there's no unity. And Jesus says there's not going to be unity. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Was there unity between the disciples and Jesus and Judas? No, because Judas was plotting in his own mind, unknown to the disciples, but fully known to Jesus because he was God and knew all things. But the disciples had no idea that there was no unity between Judas and them until Judas sprung the trap on Jesus with the scribes and Pharisees. And there's people that can look like churchgoers. They can look like they're there. But when you really get down into what they really believe in their heart, you find out they morph, they change. They're not trusting in the biblical Jesus. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So God's word is the big disunifier. And that is the truth. I mean, there's some things in the Bible that people can debate and, you know, and still you love and you're in unity because everybody agrees. Yep, that's a tough section of scripture to figure out, and so that's okay. But there's people that manifest themselves as Christian pastors or Christian congregants, and they've ripped out huge sections of their Bible that they don't believe in. And yet they want to call themselves Christians. And what God is saying is, that's what divides, is when the world wants to cut out and paste in what they want the Bible to say. And how do we know that's worldly? Well, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That goes back to when Satan said, did God really say? And if he said it and you don't like it, rip it out. Don't teach it, don't believe it, and put something else in there that you want. And so this, if we believe in this and we trust in this with each other, there's great unity. And if not, there's division. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, which means set them apart. Let them be different. Let them be hated by the world, but yet esteemed to us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This word of God was inspired, breathed through the apostles and prophets for us to know who God is, and we should believe it and not have any apologies. Don't let our minds think, oh man, I wish God didn't say that, didn't do that. And if we have struggles with that, if we keep reading, we go, oh, I can understand why he did that, why that happens. And it's the same, and one of our topical studies we're going to have after we're done with Revelation is one of the big lies of the culture today. Well, you know, I don't mind the New Testament God, it's just that Old Testament God, I don't like him. And we're going to deal with that in our topical study. You know what? The Old Testament God's the same as the New Testament God. Oh, you know, he wasn't very graceful and merciful. Oh, really? Yeah, I was just having this conversation with somebody the other day. Oh, really? And we'll get to that in the topical study. He was graceful, long-suffering, merciful in the Old Testament. Same long-suffering, graceful, merciful God in the New Testament. Well, you know, he was so judgmental in the Old Testament. Well, you read Revelation 18 through 20? What do you think about that? You know, Jesus is going to come and judge. You know, so, you like the New Testament God as long as you've ripped out good chunks of the New Testament. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. See, Jesus has sent every one of you, one of his children, he sent you into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He set himself apart for our sakes so we could be saved. That they also may be sanctified by the truth so that we could have everlasting life by the truth of the gospel. I do not pray for these alone, these 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is you and me today. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The biblical unity is in being in Jesus. It is being in the truth, the way, the truth, the life. And that the world may believe that you sent me. And then John 17:22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He's going to glorify us in heaven, allow us to be with him. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't it awesome when you sit down and think that Jesus loves even me? Why? Because you're a good person? No. Because you admitted you weren't a good person and you wrapped yourself with Jesus, who is the perfect, perfect Savior, who we are in him. He is in us. And God the Father sees his Son in us. And so he sees us as Jesus because we've wrapped ourselves in his righteousness instead of our own. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Aren't you glad? Do you think God the Father is going to answer that prayer for Jesus? We get to be where he is, and he's making mansions for us, John 14. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're going to go to heaven, and we're going to watch the glory of Jesus forever and ever. Luke chapter 12, verse 53 again. So there is unity in the true church. The true church is truly filled with the Spirit of God. The true church is filled with the Spirit of God because they have received the word of the truth of God. They believe in what Jesus has said it takes to be saved. And yet, for those that do not believe this truth, there's division. We have division with them. Whether they're in the church or out of the church, we have division with them. Father will be divided against son, son against father, daughter-in-law. Verse 54, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. You know, cloud is coming from the Mediterranean Sea. Oh, it's going to rain. And when you see the south wind blow, coming from the deserts of Saudi Arabia, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Why didn't they discern? What is the answer to that question as far as the scribes and Pharisees go? Their heart wasn't right. Their heart was, we do not want this Jesus around here anymore. We don't care what he says. And for some of the disciples that had their heart was technically right, they were, you know, except for Judas, what was it? They didn't believe all the scriptures of the Bible. Because they were thinking, as we saw, James and John's mom saying, hey, you're about to set your kingdom up. And Jesus, the kingdom gets set up when I'm done burning the planet. And I wish we were at that time. I wish we could put that, I wish I could have Revelation 19 and 20 start now. But you're not understanding, James and John and mommy, that I first have to go to the cross. And you can see the weather. You can know how the weather is going. But you can't discern the time because they weren't listening to the scriptures. They weren't believing what Jesus says. I'm going to go into Jerusalem, be spit upon, mocked, betrayed into the hands of sinners, crucified and raised on the third day. Okay, but can we be in your kingdom, right hand and left hand? So I think this rebuke is to his disciples too. And we're his disciples, we're his children. He could rebuke us too if we're not paying attention to what's happening. Do you know any true brothers and sisters in Jesus that haven't got a clue of the days that we're living in today? That we are so close to the prophetic fulfillment of myriads of Old and New Testament scriptures that we've been going over for almost a year with Revelation, and recently just going over this and this and this Old Testament scriptures and just seeing them all line up to what's happening today. Are there people that are oblivious to that and are going willy-nilly into being deceived by other people? Yep, they are. And so it was happening then. It's happening today. I don't want to have it happen in my own life. And as a pastor, I'm trying to help you not have it happen in your life. For us to truly discern the day that we're in and be ready for our Lord's return. Yes, and why even, verse 57, why even of yourselves you do not judge what is right, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, most take this as Jesus all of a sudden segueing into a discussion about how to get along with people. But there might be more to this. And it's true, isn't it? Isn't it true? People want to sue happy. Some people are just sue happy. Want to take you to court. And they never ask the question, what if I lose? What happens if I lose? And so what Jesus is saying is, isn't it better for you to just kind of, hey, we have a dispute. On the way to, before we go to court, maybe we can just negotiate and figure out what we're going to do before we go to court. And so there's certainly that human wisdom there, right? I mean, that would be human wisdom. But what if God is really saying, what if Jesus is saying, the real issue is, right now we're walking through life. And God has a problem with us. We're in rebellion against him. And we're walking along the road with, well, who are you to tell me what to do? And we'll just go and see how things work out in the court of public opinion. Most people don't like you. And so you're walking along, and Jesus is saying, you better be careful with that kind of an attitude, scribes and Pharisees and other people that hate me. You better be careful because you might just end up in the courtroom and find yourself in prison, and you'll be paying for the rest of your eternal life. In fact, Sunday, when we were going to get into the Great White Throne Judgment, I was going to use that verse to conclude, because the Great White Throne Judgment, that's where everybody should have said, you know what? I should have settled out of court. I should have settled with Jesus out of court. And we're going to make, I'm going to make that emphasis on Sunday because we are going to cover Great White Throne Judgment that we ran out of time. And have we all decided to settle out of court? I want Jesus to save me from my sin. God, I know I'm going to lose in court. I want your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace upon me because you're a loving, compassionate God, and I'll serve you the rest of my life instead of duking it out on the Great White Throne Judgment Day. Chapter 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, historians don't give us other details about this, except we know Pilate is a Roman. Yeah, if he gets upset with the Jews doing something, stirring up a conflict, that he would have just said, just go slaughter a bunch of them and they'll come back into line. So what happened is these Galileans came in and they stirred up something and Pilate ordered their execution. And then the Jews were sitting there going, well, if they were more spiritual, if they were better Jews, those Galileans, they're not Jews like us Judeans. I mean, we go to the temple every single day and we do this and we do this. And so they're just a little bit not as spiritual as us. And that's why God let them get slaughtered by Pilate. Only bad things happen to bad people, right? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What he's saying is, all of you who think that way, you think, well, they died, I didn't. They're wicked, I'm not. Oh, you better pay attention because you will die on Judgment Day with that attitude. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Pool of Siloam was discovered in 2004. A sewer line broke in the city of David, and the excavators went to go dig it up and to repair it. And they realized that their backhoe blades kept on going along these rocks, and then it went up one step, and there was another step, and they uncovered a 2,000-year-old Pool of Siloam area that Jesus was talking about, which is the same place that the man who was born blind went to when Jesus says, go and wash your eyes, after Jesus spit in the dirt, made pie, put it in his eye and said, now go wash in the Pool of Siloam and you'll see. And so somehow at this pool, which was also a mikveh, the Jews now think after the archaeological discovery, and much bigger than what you can actually get to now, when we were, last time we were in Israel, you come out of Hezekiah's tunnel and you were prevented from getting over there because they were still removing the dirt and everything to uncover this. It was a big, huge pool. And it was where people on the way to the Temple Mount would be going through the mikveh, washing in baptism on their way up to the Temple Mount. And some people were wanting to go and worship, and apparently some tower fell on them and they killed while they were going through there. Oh, there must be sinners. Isn't that what they said about the man born blind? Well, Jesus, which was it? Was it his parents or him that sinned? We have a hard time with this. He's born blind. How could he have sinned? But how come the Bible says that, the sins of the parents aren't supposed to be on the children, the sins of the children aren't supposed to be on the parents. So this is kind of a problem because obviously he sinned. He was born blind. Somehow there had to be sin because otherwise nobody would be born blind. What religion caters to that mindset? Hinduism. Hinduism and karma. And that's how human beings just think. That Hinduism plays to the fact that I have better karma, or I can just be a better person in my next lifetime on one ladder step up towards being like God, and another step, and over many lifetimes I'm going to get there by my self-righteousness. And Jesus came here to say, we're not. Jesus said, nobody is righteous. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. You think that way? Let me tell you, you're wrong. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And so, parable of the fig tree, the barren fig tree, verse 6 of chapter 13. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up ground? Let's turn to John 15:5. Which, see, and that, doesn't that make sense? God was always using analogies that they understood. Why keep a fig tree around if it's not going to bear any fruit? Just cut it out, put another tree in. Something's wrong with that tree's genetics. It doesn't know how to make fruit. Get something else in there. Jesus said the same thing, and we're not going to cover the whole teaching, but just to whet your appetite, go home and read the whole thing. John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now think about this. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Those who truly are into Jesus, truly born again, will bear fruit. Now what kind of fruit is that? Well, we're going to turn from animosity towards God into love for God. We're going to change from being against God's law to being for God's law. We're going to bear fruit in the sense of having no compassion for anybody but me, myself, and I, to having spiritual compassion for people as to whether they're going to heaven or hell. You know, one of the things they're going to try and emphasize on Sunday when we get to the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment, is to let it really, really, really sink in that when we go out in this world, every single person we see is a soul, and that is the final destination of either first resurrection that we covered last week or second resurrection followed by second death forever and ever and ever. And see, before we're saved, we could care less about anybody. What happens? We hardly cared about what happened to us. And, you know, like I said, just mockingly, yeah, I'm just going to see in hell. You know, I don't want to go to heaven. You know, all my friends are in hell. All these other things that people foolishly say. We don't care about people. But when we realize Jesus forgave me, he's willing to forgive other people. And this is one testing ground to decide whether somebody ends up eternally separated from the God of love or they're going to be with us in heaven. And so we have, you know, there's compassion, and that's fruit. Much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus wants to do through you. He wants to have all that fruit flowing through you. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And to me, it's just people that, oh yeah, I'm part of the fruit branch. I'm part of the branch. Well, how come there's never any fruit on your life? Well, because if you look really closely, I just kind of faked it about being plugged into the vine. You know, I'm not really the sap. I'm not letting the sap of Jesus and his word and his Holy Spirit flow through me because I'm really not one of his, like Judas. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You know, recently I was telling a young man who supposedly got saved, I go, you know, there is just no fruit. I mean, I fear for you. There's no fruit of change in attitude. You know, see, once you guys, you can be so messed up, it can take a while to have the Lord deal with things. But what changes immediately for a Christian is your attitude towards God and what he says. Instantly. If you're still animosity and flip off, you know, people and don't care when that's been brought out, then there's something wrong. Because what happens when we get truly saved is real. I mean, the Holy Spirit really comes into a really saved person. And there will be change. As Jesus taught there. Luke chapter 13 again, going back there. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered the vine dresser, the worker, he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, You can cut it down. What's the fig tree symbolic of in the scriptures, Old and New Testament? Israel. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, for 3 years, I've been preaching, I've been looking for fruit to come from the Israeli nation, from the scribes and Pharisees, from the leaders, from the religious leaders of this country. I've been looking for fruit that's consistent with being in love with the God who sent the Son, Jesus, into this world. And I've got nothing. And I could just tear it all up right now. But I'm going to let it go for a period of time to just see, will there be any fruit? And if not, it's going to be burned up. Did it get burned up? Israel was cut down when? 70 AD. Now again, this isn't replacement theology. They were cast to the nations of the world. The Jewish nation stopped being a witness of God. It stopped bearing any fruit. The Jews got scattered, but God has a plan to use them as a witness people again. And that plan is very, very detailed, very specific, very easy to understand if you just believe what the Word of God says. They're about to become a witness again during the tribulation period, and he's going to use them. Anyway, what God said through Paul in Romans 11 is, go, when you church see God, you know, pull the branches of the Jews out and graft the Gentile church in, don't become proud like you replaced them, is really what he's saying. Because in the same way I pulled them out, I can pull you out. And he is gonna first take the real church out of the world that is bearing fruit. And then he's gonna say, I'm gonna bear fruit through the Jewish nation by the world watching what happens to the Jews during the tribulation period. And they're gonna be grafted back in, and he's gonna burn up the fake church, which has failed to be a continuing witness of who he is and what it takes to be saved, because it's not bearing fruit anymore. But I pray, God, that you're all the true church and that you seek God all the time. God, how can I bear better fruit, glorify your name, turn away from the things of the world, for all of us, you know, talking to myself too. Turn away from wasting time. Turn away from things that would cause anybody to question whether or not they would want to serve you. And let me have opportunities to tell the truth to those that I run into so that they too could escape the judgment, that they could walk along and make peace with you, God, while they're walking along the way before they end up in the courtroom on the day of the great white throne judgment. That's our whole mission here. That's why God left us here. And may God help us to serve him to do so. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would just help us, God, to be filled with more of your spirit. Help us to discern the way the enemy tries to manipulate us and sap away, the sap from coming down the branches, Lord, to come down my branch to bear fruit. And that, Lord, we could love you and fall more in love with you and be unified with you and those who love you because of your word. Help us to have a greater hunger for your word, to discern its meaning, Lord, to read it and to let it soak into our hearts and minds, that it would govern everything that we say or do. And we love you, Lord, for being so loving and merciful and compassionate to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Think of the words of that song. How do you look fully into the face of Jesus? Read his word. You know, it's not like you, I'm going to put a picture of Jesus up on my wall. And I'm going to look full into his wonderful face. Probably not anything close to what Jesus looked like. And then the world will grow strangely dim. Really? You know, that's Catholic mysticism there. But the truth is, this is the face of Jesus. It's when the more we look into this is a wonderful God that we serve, then the things of the world will get less important to us, and it will cleanse us in our thinking. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.